Let me ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We'll continue our study through the book of Daniel. Last week in our Sunday school lesson titled The Vision of the Time of the End, Part 1, we discussed the determination of the angel Gabriel in chapter 11, verse 1, that it was to fulfill God's divine plan and to reach the prophet Daniel in the fourth and final vision concerning near future of Israel in verses 2 through 35, and the distant future of Israel in verses 36 through 45. We also discussed the descending kings of Persia in verse 2. After the kingdom of Persia, which is known as the Bear in Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, defeated the nation of Babylon, which is known as the Lion in chapter 7, verse 4, four kings arose in the nation of Persia to take control. And we found out that one of those kings, the fourth king, the rich king, Xerxes I, known as Azarias, invaded Greece in 480 BC. His unsuccessful attack and his defeat stirred up all the realm of Grecia, according to verse 2 in chapter 11. The kingdom of Greece, which we know as the leopard in chapter 7, verse 6, under King Alexander the Great, sought revenge, according to verse 3 of our passage of Scripture. And in that revenge, he attacked and took control of the Persian Empire in 332 BC. But Alexander the Great died at an early age of 32 years old, and the kingdom was divided into four parts. Those four parts, those four sections, went to four generals in the kingdom, and a division took place in the kingdom. That division was actually prophesied and even previously mentioned as the four heads of the leopard in Daniel chapter 7 and the four prominent horns mentioned in Daniel chapter 8. And we discussed those two of the four generals that were working for Alexander the Great, how they rose to prominence in the kingdom. Ptolemy the First became the king and took control of Judah and Egypt. Seleucus I took control of Syria and Babylon, according to verses 3 and 4 of our passage of Scripture. We finally begin to look at verse 5 of the passage of Scripture, where Ptolemy I is the king of Egypt and Seleucus is the king of Syria, both generals who once served under the leadership of Alexander the Great. After the kingdom was divided, got into a bitter rival with one another and became enemies. They would start a series of war that would last almost 150 years, with Israel, the promised land, right in the middle, geographically located between the two nations. So we can actually say, in a summary, that verse 1 and 2 of the passage of Scripture, the angel Gabriel begins to inform Daniel of God's plan for the future and how it will affect the nation of Israel. That's section 1 of your outline. And we can say in a summary in verses 3 and 4 that Alexander dies, the kingdom gets divided, two of the four generals become prominent in the nation, and they begin a series of wars. And those wars become bitter rivalries that actually go on through years. That's section 2 in your outline. So last week, we looked at sections 1 and 2 in the outline. This week, we're going to look at sections 3 and 4 of the outline. And then next week, we'll finish the chapter by looking at sections 5 and 6 of our outline. And I want you to keep in mind that the prophecy mentioned in this chapter contains fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy. And no names are directly mentioned in this chapter. But it is important that we study the history to help understand the prophecy which is written in this chapter, because the history verifies the prophecy. So as we start today, our Sunday school title will be The Vision of the Time of the End, Part 2. And in looking at that, we'll go to Roman numeral 3 in your outline, and we will discuss the prophecies concerning Egypt and Syria, which I titled The Perverse Kings, verses 5 through 9. So let's reread verse 5, and then we'll make some comments. Verse 5 in chapter 11 of Daniel. And the king of the south, that's Ptolemy the first, shall be strong. And one of his princes, that's Seleucus the first. One of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So after serving together under Alexander the Great and being together in battles over a period of time with other generals that served under Alexander the Great, a conflict develops between Seleucus the First and Ptolemy the First. They had a division over who would control the territory of Phoenicia and Syria. Seleucus the First took control of that land. Ptolemy the First then retreated back to Egypt. But in doing so, upon his return, however, he marched through Israel and he took 100,000 Jews captive with him back to Egypt, fulfilling just one little reason why the angel Gabriel mentions the description of these two kings in verse 5 alone. So the phrase, king of the south shall be strong, that's Ptolemy the first in verse 5. And the phrase, one of his princes shall be, is stronger, that's actually Seleucus the first. So we'll actually pick up in verse 5 of our outline today. So after serving as these generals, we see the description of what took place. Understand that conflicts and wars now begin to take place between the nation of the south, Egypt, and the nation of the north, which is Syria. Ptolemy the first, known as Soter, ruled Egypt for a period of about 30 years. And in 285 BC, he dies of natural causes. Seleucus the first, known as Nicator, he was murdered by Antiochus the first in 281 BC. Now, Antiochus the first ruled Syria for about 20 years until 262 BC. And he is not mentioned in this chapter whatsoever, or there's no reference to him in this chapter either, due to the fact that it was a time where there were no conflicts taking place in the nation of Israel at that time. In summary of verse 5, really, we can say Seleucus the first, Ptolemy the first, both generals under Alexander, they die, and now their successors continue to take over the bitter rivalry and the wars that are taking place. So as we now come to verse 6 in this chapter, Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, is now reigning in the south in Egypt. And Antiochus II, known as Theos, or the Divine, what a terrible name, is now reigning as the king of the north in Syria. And like their fathers before them, they are both bitter rivals with one another. But wanting to make an alliance with Syria, Ptolemy II decides that he's going to offer his daughter, Princess Berenice, in marriage to the king of the north, which is Antiochus II. So let's read verse 6 of our passage of Scripture. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, and neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Now, this verse sounds like a lot of double talk, but it really is not. So let's dissect the verse so we have a good understanding of the verse. The expression in verse 6, the first part of the verse, that says, in the end times, that literally means after some years, or after a lapse of time, or it can even mean after a period of time. So after a period of time took place, it says in the same verse, verse 6a, they shall join themselves together to make an agreement. Now that means a political peace treaty was offered by the king of Egypt to the king of Syria. And that peace treaty was a marriage suggestion for political reasons, which was common back then at that time. So Egypt was trying to make a political agreement with Syria by giving the princess of Egypt to the daughter of the king of Syria, Antiochus II. The verse in 6b where it says the king's daughter of the south, that's the princess. That's Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, who's the king of Egypt at the time. And he's offering her to marriage to the king of the north. But there's a problem. The problem is Antiochus II is already married. So Ptolemy is required by Ptolemy requires Antiochus II to divorce his own wife, whose name is Laodicea, or Laodice, before he marries the Egyptian daughter. Well, the word agreement in verse 6 is the Hebrew word mesarim, and it literally means to uprighteousness or to place in a right relationship. So the word agreement carries with it the idea it's for the purpose of putting both parties or both nations in a right relationship one with another. So we're discussing here a peaceful relationship that takes place through marriage. Now, verse 6 also indicates to us that the marriage was not successful, however. In fact, it only lasted for 2 years. It ended in calamity. She shall not retain the power of her arm, it says in verse 6. What that means actually is she did not obtain any type of power. She did not obtain physical power. She did not obtain any type of political power as the king's wife, this princess. In fact, the two kings themselves were not successful in the agreement. Because if you look at the verse here, it says, he and his arm shall not endure. And it says, he that begot her. And it also says, he that strengthened her in these times. Ptolemy II would die shortly after the marriage took place. And Antiochus II, because of that, decided that he would divorce or put aside Bernice and take back his first wife, Laodice. Now, Laodice did return to him, but she never forgot that he put her away to divorce for the purpose of marrying this Egyptian princess. So she possessed in her heart at the time a secret determination to gain power and strength within the kingdom of Syria. And at the earliest convenience, she was able to have Antiochus II murdered or killed, which we know is poisoned throughout history. Bernice, at the time, then fled. But she was caught. And it says in verse 6, she, Bernice, shall be given up. And the phrase given up means murdered. Bernice, however you want to say it, was murdered. Her and her infant son. And also any of her attendants and any of her servants. Because if you look at verse 6 again, it says, and they that brought her, which are her servants, those who went down with her. Now with the throne vacant now, Laodice and her husband, now deceased, decides to make their son, Seleucus II Callinicus, the king of the nation. He would rule from about 246 to 225 BC. But when word reaches Egypt, however, that Bernice has been murdered, her brother, Ptolemy III, he gets upset. So what he does is, and he's mentioned here in verse 7 as out of the branch of her root, he decides to avenge his sister's murder. So let's read verses 7 through 9, and we'll make some more comments. beginning in verse 7. But out of the branch of her roots, now that's Ptolemy the Third, shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, that's Seleucus the Second now, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return to his own land. Ptolemy III now, in revenge of his sister's death, launches an all-out war against Seleucus II. He leads an army north into Syria for the purpose to avenge his sister's death. He seizes the port of Antioch at the time. He gains control of the Aegean Sea. He sacks all the temples throughout Syria, and he carries back to Egypt large quantities of gold and of silver, and he even carries Syrian gods or idols or molten images back to the homeland. Jerome, one of our church fathers, he said this concerning the raid by Ptolemy III. Quote, he came up with a great army and advanced into the province of the king of the north, that is, Seleucus Callinicus, who together with his mother, Laodice, was ruling in Syria, and abused them. And not only did he seize Syria, but also took Cilicia and the remoter regions beyond the Euphrates, and nearly all of Asia as well. And then, when he heard that a rebellion was afoot in Egypt, he ravaged the kingdom of Seleucus and carried off as booty 40,000 talents of silver. Well, that's about $1 million. And also precious vessels and images of the gods to the amount of 2,500. In other words, 2,500 idols. Among them were the same images which Cambyses had brought to Persia at the time when he conquered Egypt. The Egyptian people were indeed devoted to idolatry, for when he brought back their gods to them after so many years, they called him Ergetes, which means benefactor. So the war actually did take place. And the phrase in verse 8, as we continue to look at verse 8, says, he shall continue more years than the king of the north. That's speaking of Ptolemy III. He will remain many years from attacking the king of the north. In other words, there'd be a peace between the two nations for almost 20 years, or about 20 years, somewhere between 241 and 223 B.C. And the phrase mentioned in verse 9 that says, the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land, literally means that several years after that invasion took place, Seleucus II Callinicus decided that he was going to do a return attack on Egypt. That was approximately about 240 B.C., but he had to return to his own homeland because his fleet perished in a storm. He would later die in 227 B.C. when he falls off his horse. So we're seeing history fulfilled here. In fact, all this was in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. The precise accuracy of the prophecy written 300 years before it actually occurred. It's been attacked by critics because of its accuracy, saying it had to be written at a much later date after it had already happened, but it's not true. It's detailed fulfillment that only supports the accuracy of God's prophecy. Seleucus II, Callinicus, the king of Syria, he's unsuccessful in trying that revenge attack on Egypt. Verse 9, his successors, however, in verse 10, Seleucus III, Antiochus III, and Antiochus III, who would later be known as Antiochus Mangus, which means Antiochus the Great. They did seek to restore Syria's glory by military conquest. So in a summary, again, of verses 5 through 9, we can say that after a short period of peace between a political marriage or arrangement, and a bitter rivalry, okay, with the nation of Israel, or nation of Egypt, and the nation of Syria under Ptolemy III, it was unsuccessful in the leadership of Seleucus II to be victorious. Seleucus III now takes control of the throne of Syria. But he only reigns for about 3 years in the throne of Syria. He's considered an actually weak king and an undisciplined king. In fact, he displays so much erratic emotional behavior that his troops actually called him Thunderbolt. He came to an untimely death by having perished on the battlefield in Asia Minor. It is believed that he was actually assassinated by two of his own officers. So Seleucus III, his brother Antiochus III, which we know as Antiochus the Great, he takes control of the reins of Syria. And he raises a great army, and he leads that army to overflow, it says, and to pass through, verse 10, Egypt, successful in battle. So this is going to begin Roman numeral 4 in our outline. What we have titled the prophecy concerning Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great, and we call him the pernicious king, according to verses 10 through 19. And I want you to notice something as we begin to read verses 10 through 12. Notice as we begin to read in verse 10, the plural pronoun, sons. So this is Seleucus II's two sons. And notice how it changes right in the middle of the verse to a singular pronoun, one, or it changes to he. So let's begin, and we'll read verses 10 through 12. But his sons, now that's Seleucus II, shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one, that's Antiochus, now the third, shall certainly come and overflow and pass through, then shall he return and he be stirred up even to his fortress. A pass through carries with it the idea of Palestine. Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, they're going to go to war again, so they have to pass through Israel to do this war. Now, keeping that thought in mind, we're going to see Antiochus III, and what we're going to see here are three different conflicts that take place just under this one king, Antiochus III, or Antiochus the Great. Now, I have titled them the first campaign, verses 10 through 12, the further campaign in verses 13 through 17, and the final campaign in verses 18 through 19. So let's discuss the first campaign under Antiochus III. This is important because he's Antiochus the Great, and from him will come, guess who? Antiochus Epiphanes. So these Antiochuses, 1, 2, 3, 4, they're not getting any better. They're getting more cruel and more evil as they continue to rule. So let's look at the first campaign found in verses 10 through 12. And we're going to see that this is a struggle between Antiochus III and Ptolemy IV, whose really name is called Philopater. Antiochus III is able now to mount a campaign against Egypt, largely because of the procrastination of the Egyptian king Ptolemy IV. He was successful in driving the Egyptians back to the Uranus River, which is located in the southern border of Israel. The Egyptians had taken control, before we read these verses, of Israel. And now Syria is coming down from the north again, and they're going to move the Egyptians all the way down to the southern border of Israel. It says that for fear of further invasion, Ptolemy then discusses with Antiochus III to postpone his invasion because he tells them that they have a large army and that he would have to fight against a large army. In general, that's what we're talking about here. So Antiochus III decides to go back to his fortress in Gaza, according to the verses. This gave Ptolemy the time to raise an army, of 70,000 men, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants. 10,000 more men than what Antiochus actually had. Now, we say elephants because elephants were used at that time as a battering ram in history. So, as we read these verses, 10 through 12, let's take a look at it. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through Palestine. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler. Now the word choler means wrath, anger. He'll be moved with wrath or anger and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, that's Antiochus III, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. In other words, Ptolemy IV is going to defeat Antiochus III here in these verses. This is called the Battle of Raphia. It took place around 217 B.C. And when he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many, 10,000, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Now, I need to make a correction here because I don't know if I put it in your outline or not. I put down the 10,000 were actually Jews, but they weren't. They were Antiochus soldiers. So what we're talking about is the Battle of Raphia that took place on a coastal city about 20 miles below the city of Gaza. Antiochus III lost 10,000 men, according to verse 12. He also lost 300 cavalry officers and 5 elephants. He also had another 4,000 soldiers who were taken captive. So the battle here is a complete victory for Egypt. Antiochus III, or the Great, almost gets captured, but he flees into the desert, according to history. And Ptolemy IV at this time, who is the king of Egypt, is weak. He desires to live a softer type of life. So instead of going after Antiochus the Great or Antiochus the Third, not wanting to continue in the hardships of the battle, you might say, he fails to pursue Antiochus, and that will be a mistake, and that will bring forth the further campaign and the final campaign that we're mentioning in these passages of Scripture. The phrase in verse 12, where it says, his heart shall be lifted up, that refers to his pride, which Ptolemy had after his victory. But if you read the verse very carefully, you'll also see that in the closing statement of verse 12, it says, but he shall not be strengthened. And the reason why it says that is because heavy taxes will need to be placed now on the Egyptian people to pay for the army which he raised. So that creates a dissatisfaction, and that creates ill will against Ptolemy IV, who was already considered by his people to be a weak leader. And that continued right up until his death by natural causes in 204 B.C. After he dies, a 4-year-old child, his son, Ptolemy V, becomes the king. And that's important to know. And as he becomes the king, we see that a summary of verses 10 through 12 is that the first campaign ends because Syria attacks Egypt. They are successful for a little while, but they take back Israel, Palestine. But then Egypt attacks them, builds a stronger army, and becomes more successful. And again, the hostilities cease for a period of about 13 years. Now, after those years, another campaign takes place, a second campaign, which I've titled the Further Campaign, and that is mentioned in verses 13 through 17. Ptolemy IV has died. Antiochus III, again, would love to attack Egypt. He has already assembled a great army with many riches, it says in verse 13. And the word riches in verse 13 doesn't mean wealth like it does in verse 24 or 28 of this chapter of Scripture. It actually means supplies and goods. He's accumulated a lot of supplies and a lot of goods, bounty that he has actually accumulated in a war that took place in the western part of the nation. And he sees that Ptolemy the First has died, that his son Ptolemy the Fifth, Epiphanes, is only a child, 4 years old when he takes the reign. And he sees that the Egyptian ministers at the time and Philopater's wife, which is the child's mother at the time, are fighting each other over who's going to take control of Egypt. Plus the fact that there was also internal disputes taking place inside Egypt at this time. So Antiochus III, he saw these events as a sign of weakness. And he decides to attack a second time, what we call the further campaign, because he manages now to assemble an army greater than the one he had before. His troops now are going to be 75,000, where previously in verses 10 through 12, they were 62,000. So he attacks Egypt a second time in verses 13 through 17. Let's read those verses, 13 through 17, and we'll make some comments. For the king of the north, that's Antiochus III, shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. That's Ptolemy the Fifth, the child. Also, robbers of the people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand. Neither his chosen people, neither shall they be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will. And none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, that's Palestine, the promised land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and the upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of woman corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. So, the further campaign. Antiochus comes with a great army, with great supplies, and he attacks Egypt a second time. It says, in those days, in verse 14, if you look at verse 14. Well, what do we mean? Well, actually, it occurred in 201 BC. But we really say that it was the time in which was appropriate in those days. Antiochus launches his second major campaign. And it says that many stood up against the king of the south, Ptolemy the Fifth, the child king, the boy king, in verse 14. So with Antiochus the Third, or the Great, at the time, were two groups of people. Philip the Fifth of Macedonia, he actually entered an agreement with Antiochus to capture and then partition Egypt. Also with him, Antiochus III, are apostate Jews who had previously been living in Egypt, verse 14. Gabriel describes these apostate Jews in this verse to Daniel this way, robbers of thy people, if you look at the verse. But in other translations, they are called violent ones among your people. They were Jews who had lived in Egypt. They rebelled against Egyptian authority. Wanting their independence, they exalted themselves above all the Egyptian laws. Actually, they did so for the purpose of establishing the vision, it says in verse 14. We believe that vision that we're talking about is the vision given to Daniel in chapter 8. They had realized through prophecy that Persia would become a great nation. So they aligned themselves with the nation of Persia, and they head south through the promised land to attack Egypt. Now, the attack takes place in two different ways. Okay? And let me just say this. Let me stop and say this. These apostate Jews were not thinking about an unholy alliance with the nation of Syria. They were not thinking about the need of separation at the time. They were doing what they were thinking is right, but they were wrong. Philip of Macedonia, one of the two groups, he has this formal alliance with Antiochus, and he heads towards the Aegean Sea and towards Anatolia to attack. Antiochus then marches directly south through Israel and takes on Egypt. According to verse 15, it says he cast up a mount, if you look at verse 15. What that means is he literally built a dirt ramp or an embankment in the fortified cities that he came up against, particularly here in this passage of Scripture, the city of Sidon. Okay? The walls of Sidon were a very well-guarded city. Sidon was a well-guarded city. And he drives the Egyptians back out of the Holy Land as this battle or these battles take forth, back and forth, back and forth. The phrase, "the arms of the south shall not withstand," which is mentioned in verse 15 of this passage of Scripture, is an actual reference to three different armies that were sent from Egypt to Sidon to try to recapture the territory that they were losing. But Antiochus kept coming, and he kept victorious in this battle. In fact, all the armies that came from Egypt were unsuccessful in defeating Antiochus at this time, where he originally lost the first campaign. But now he's winning here in the further campaign, in the second battle. And it also says in the passage of Scripture in verse 15 that neither his chosen people, that actually has a reference to his soldiers, the best soldiers he has in the Egyptian army. Even they were sent, and they were not successful in this battle in defeating Antiochus III. And it says, neither shall there be any strength to withstand in the same verse, which is a reference that no one could stop Antiochus. Well, we really know who could, don't we? But that's not his plan. God's plan is to use Persia. We've seen that for the last three chapters in his fulfillment of prophecy. But it also has a reference to the south, Egypt at this time, being powerless. They could not stop Antiochus III or Antiochus the Great from invading. Verse 16, if you look at verse 16, it says, "But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will." It got to the point that no one could defeat Antiochus III. He could do whatever he wanted to do. And no one, it says in that verse, could stand before him in the verse. It also says that he will stand in the glorious land in the same verse, verse 16, which is the beautiful land of Palestine, the promised land. And he does. "Which by his hand shall be consumed." Now the word "consumed" here is not the word "destroyed." It does not mean destroyed. It actually means conquered or brought under complete control. Antiochus will bring the nation of Israel under complete control. And he'll even march farther south into Egypt also. Because Antiochus was really friendly with Israel after he finished this campaign. Josephus says that Antiochus released them from the taxes for 3 years. And for years afterwards, he only charged Israel 1/3 of the taxes that they were actually paying to the nation of Egypt. Verse 17 says, "Antiochus shall also set his face to enter with strength of his whole kingdom." Now that phrase, "set his face," literally means he still purposed in his heart to take over or to destroy Egypt. And with the strength of his whole army, he was going to do that, except he got threatened by Rome. He decided to give the king of Egypt, Ptolemy V then, because he was threatened by Rome, his daughter, Cleopatra I. Now, this is not the Cleopatra that we know in the movies or that we know in history. This is an older Cleopatra. Hoping to put a spy in the palace of Egypt, someone who would be on his side, he negotiates an agreement with the king who has this child king. Egypt then is to renounce all the claim that they had to the land of Palestine and turn it over to Antiochus III or Antiochus the Great. And if they do, he will give his youngest daughter in marriage. Well, the ruling family at that time in Egypt decides that's what we're going to do. Now, Ptolemy was only 12 years old at this time. And Cleopatra was only 11 years old at the time of this agreement was made. But they would not consummate the marriage for yet another 5 years. So when we see the phrase in verse 17, as you look at verse 17, and it says, the daughter of women, that phrase actually expresses Cleopatra's beauty. She was a very desirable young lady. And when you see the phrase in verse 17, corrupting her, that carries with it the idea of the expressive scheme in which Antiochus was trying to make through his daughter. In other words, even after giving her in marriage, he thought he would gain an advantage over Egypt through her faithfulness to him instead of her faithfulness to her husband. But the plan actually fails, because we read in verse 17, she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. So instead of remaining as her father's ally and being on the side of her homeland, it says she falls in love with her husband, Ptolemy V, at this time. She shall not stand on her father's side. And she and her husband remain faithful to one another until Ptolemy V finally dies 14 years later, leaving this Cleopatra I with 3 children. But even after his death, Cleopatra I here remains in Egypt, and she acts as a regent or a leader on behalf of Ptolemy VI at this time for 8 years until she finally dies in 171 BC. So in a summary of verses 13 through 17, we can say the king of Syria captures the promised land, Palestine, and parts of Egypt. He plots to take control of all of Egypt through a marriage of his daughter, but his plans fail. Now, you don't have to wonder too far if daddy was mad or not at his daughter. There's no doubt about it, he probably was, because he failed to take control of Egypt. Because immediately we read in verses 18 and 19 that he started his final campaign. And this final campaign for power and for control, when he turned his faces against the Isles. Now, I thought I would have time to do this, but I do not have time to do this. But let's just read verses 18 and 19. We'll pick it up there next week. After this shall he turn his face unto the Isles, and shall take many, but the prince of his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered to him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Verse 20 says, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And that's where we'll pick up next week, verses 18 through 20. And you're going to see something pretty interesting here in verses 18 through 20, because we're actually going to see God speak to the raiser of taxes, the tax master, about not taking a tax from Israel. So I know it's a lot of history, and I understand that it's a lot of history, but understand this. This history, even though no names are mentioned in this chapter, is proving that this prophecy is true. And when God said it, it occurred. It took place. And I don't expect you to remember everything that we talked about. In fact, very little that we talked about. But you do have your outline of the explanation of the verses that you saw up here. And hopefully that will help you interpret this chapter. This is a difficult chapter to interpret. You definitely have to study this chapter. So one more Sunday school lesson, finishing up basically with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist, and the chapter will be over. And the good thing about that is we've already discussed Antiochus Epiphanes previously in chapter 8, and we've also discussed the Antichrist when we did the book of the signs, Jeremiah's book of the signs. So that part should be pretty quickly as we go through that. Maybe we'll even have time for coffee and donuts next Sunday school hour, but no promises. You are dismissed.